Tuesday, October 29th of 1929, became forever marked as Black Tuesday. When the U.S. stock market saw its largest trading day ever as panic selling of stocks began, a crisis in the banking industry and the whole economic system in the United States of America began to crumble. Black Tuesday is traditionally marked as the beginning of what has become known as the Great Depression, where at its peak, the market lost somewhere around 90% of its original value. Some 11,000 of the nation's 25,000 banks actually failed. The unemployment rate in the U.S. rose to about 25% at the worst parts of the Depression. You compare that to now, we're somewhere around 4%. The population of the United States began to shift from those areas that were most affected, especially in the plain states where the Dust Bowl hit, and they began to migrate to the West and to California and to places where they might be able to find some kind of work and start over. Suicide rates reached their all-time high in the early 1930s. Large numbers of people were completely homeless, living in cardboard shelters across the country, tents, small, crudely constructed huts. This was not a small homeless population that you might see located in one central area of a given city. This was widespread across the United States. Large portions of the population were fed by soup kitchens across the U.S. And this lasted for an entire decade. There was no relief until it was finally resolved in 1940. From 1929 to 1940, the country was essentially economically in a freefall. And what happened in the United States began to have global impact as the Depression began to sweep across the globe, affecting other countries as it did here as well. Now, maybe some of you, a few of you, knew someone who endured that time. I found that sometimes those folks are the butt of our jokes because they're always hoarding canned goods or something that they can keep because they feared that time. I think it is so far beyond our comprehension. We cannot fathom what happened in that time. We cannot imagine that kind of economic disaster. We sit in vast amounts of wealth. We really do. I mean, we get upset when we can't eat at Chipotle for a couple of times a week or other silly things. We can't even imagine the social devastation that took place during the Great Depression. And yet, did you feel it as Rob was reading Revelation 18? That what is coming in the future in terms of an economic collapse will make the Great Depression seem like we stubbed our big toe. That's how vast, that's how deep, that's how discouraging this ultimate depression will be across the world when Babylon the Great falls. The devastation of Revelation 18 describes the devastation of every nation's economy, and it will elicit the greatest outpouring of grief that the globe has ever seen. Revelation 18 that we're studying paints the picture of God's judgment of a religious economic system that essentially had controlled the entirety of the world. That's the picture that is painted for us in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, I do know, I've at least heard about it, there are some folks today who are preparing for such a day. And in their mind, they're saying to themselves, well, they might go through it, but I'll never go through it. I will not be, you know, tied to the government. I will be able to provide for myself. And I think, well, those folks must not really read the book of Revelation carefully. Because you can prepare all that you want. The whole world, The entire system will be controlled by this final world system from which the Antichrist and his prophet are at the pinnacle. They will control everything. There will be no ability to buy and sell, that is to conduct business at all, outside of the authority of this final world system. That's what's coming. To follow Christ at all in any way will mean likely martyrdom. There's no escape from that. To thrive will be to embrace the system. No one can prepare for it in such a way that they would be able to avoid it. That's how deep the tentacles will run. That's how broad they will expand. And what we find in Revelation 18 is the day when God brings the whole world-dominating, God-opposing system to a final halt. And this is a description of what God does. God does this by using the inherent narcissism of the beast, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. As he wants more power for himself and he takes control of this final world system that actually elevated him to power, he wants it all for himself and he turns on it in the very end and destroys it. And that is a means of God's judgment on this false system. Babylon is defined here as a false system, not merely a false system that's economically powerful, but it is a false religious system. This is the combination of religion and politics and wealth all into one system. It just envelops nations and leaders under this whole vast prosperity and power that it has. And there'll come the time when God is done and he is finished. And Revelation 18 describes the effects of the downfall of this final future house of spiritual harlotry. This is what God does during the seventh bowl judgment, which comes also at the height of the seventh trumpet judgment after the seventh seal had been broken. This is the final destruction of a world system that opposes God. We began looking at it last Lord's Day, and we began looking at the effects of the downfall of the final future house of spiritual harlotry, that is Babylon. It's likened to a prostitute. Like all false religion is across the Bible, Babylon is the epitome of all false religion, and it is a spiritual prostitute. And now we're looking at the effects of its fall. So in this chapter, we're looking at four different effects of the downfall of the future, final, spiritual prostitute. Four different effects of false religion's final fall that enlightens, it warns us to examine our affections even now. I think as we look at these effects, we will be enlightened. This is where the world's headed. We will be warned to involve ourselves in any kind of false system of religion. And we should see this as a piece of examination as to what we find in our own hearts' affections even now. The first effect of false religion's final fall was found in verses 1 through 3. We looked at it last Lord's Day. Her downfall has a global impact. That's what verses 1 through 3 displayed for us, that there's a global impact related to this final system's fall. You see it in verse 3. All the nations, notice, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. They've all participated in the final system, not just economically, but religiously as well. It's global. And so her fall has a global impact. A second effect that we looked at last time of religion's false religion's final fall is that her downfall brings a stricter judgment. A stricter judgment. Because this kind of judgment that is more intense than any judgment we've ever seen. Even now we see tangible expressions of the wrath of God in our world. Romans 1 shows us those kinds of tangible, present expressions of the wrath of God. But this final judgment, this final fall, is more intense than anything that we've seen yet or will see, because this is the kind of judgment God restricts for false religion. Lead people astray as to who God is and how to follow God, and you'll receive the stricter judgment. You see that again in verses 6 and 7. Pay her back even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she's mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. It's a stricter judgment. And that brings us to the third effect of false religion's final fall in Babylon. False religion's final fall in this final Babylon is found in verses 9 through 19, and that is her downfall destroys the world's economy. Her downfall destroys the world's economy. Now, what we'll see in these verses, in verses 9 to 19, it's not difficult to see it. It really doesn't require a whole lot of explanation. It's pretty self-explanatory. But you can see all of this downfall economically arranged in three different categories. You'll see them described as the kings of the earth in verses 9 through 10. Then the land merchants are mentioned in verses 11 through the first part of verse 17. And then you see the effect of the economic effect of this downfall of false religion in the sea merchants in the latter part of verse 17 through verse 19. Of note is that the description of Babylon's fall here, in primarily economic terms, echoes the fall of another ancient city. We saw this last time, that the descriptions that we have found here thus far echo the thoughts of Isaiah regarding ancient Babylon and how ancient Babylon will be a prototype for a future Babylon. But there's another ancient city that's highlighted here, and the language, though not in every detail, but most details, echoes that of the fall of another ancient city, and it's the city of Tyre. If you will, just for a moment, turn back in your Bible to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28 are a description of the fall of the ancient city of Tyre. It's an ancient city that wielded significant influence and had economic clout, and in its fall, it brought significant grief to those who relied on it. They relied on the city of Tyre for economic power and political clout. And there was even religion vastly applied throughout the city. What is interesting about this section in Ezekiel is its likely connection to something more than just the ancient city. So, for example, look at chapter 28. It's the pinnacle point of this prophecy against the city of Tyre. And in the beginning, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader or the ruler, the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord." And here, from verse 2 going through verse 10, is a description of God's judgment against the ancient city of Tyre. But then it changes. Look at verse 11. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so the prophecy about the ancient city seems to have ended. The word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel again for a new prophecy. And verse 12 says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king," a different term. Whereas the term in verse 2 was a prince or a leader, now a different term, a ruler, a king, is announced here. The king of Tyre. "And say to him," and listen to the language. Follow along in verse 12. "Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned, and therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the righteousness of your unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Again, if you were to read through Ezekiel 26 through the beginning part of chapter 28, you would see this judgment against Tyre, a city that was exalted in its political power, in its religious influence. God pronounced a judgment against it. And yet, there was a king of Tyre, addressed in verse 12, who was in Eden, who was like a covering cherub, who once had perfection and then was cast down. And theologians and scholars for generations have understood that this is likely a description of Satan himself. The ruling power behind this once great city that fueled the false religion, that extended its economic strength so that it impacted the known world of the time. This was the fall predicted of Satan himself to his final fall in the end, which again is likely a reason that when John sees the vision of the fall of Babylon, it is pitched in terms that sound very much like the fall of ancient Babylon, Isaiah 13, and ancient Tyre of Ezekiel chapter 28, because who is at the very source of this future Babylon's power and authority? None other than the devil himself, Satan, who is behind the Antichrist rule, who is behind the false prophet's message, who is the source of power behind all that's happening across the world during this time of final judgment. It's Satan himself. And Babylon's fall sounds like Tyre's fall, and it sounds like the devil's fall, because this is the final outpouring of God's wrath against false religion. It had its beginnings in Satan, who began in the garden with Eve and said, God has not said. There's false religion's beginning, isn't it? Surely God didn't say this. God knows that false religion espoused Genesis chapter 3. Ezekiel predicts the fall of ancient Tyre in terms that are similar to what John sees. And John sees, John didn't make this up. He didn't just sit down and say, let me see if I can reach back here and create something that sounds a lot like Ezekiel 28. I read theologians and scholars that say Ezekiel or John is just going back to Ezekiel and kind of pinning this himself. No, he's seeing a vision. He's being shown something from heaven by God, and it does sound like Ezekiel 28 because we're to see the similarities and the connections, and what John sees is the final fall of the devil and his system. That's what we're looking at. The effect of this destruction economically is going to have global grief, and you see it. You see it across the world. In fact, these verses, as we alluded to, have these three categories of people: the kings, the land merchants, the sea merchants. just so that we see that the economic collapse is comprehensive in every way. You see, the ruling class, the kings, who mourn the collapse of Babylon's economy in verses 9 through 10. Look at those verses again. And the kings of the earth, Revelation 18, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her. What does that mean? What is that referring to? To commit acts of immorality, to live sensuously, this is the biblical code language, as it were, to participate in false religion. This is participating in the prostitution of the harlot. This is to imbibe the false religious ideas. This is a religious system. That's the acts of immorality. That's the sensuality that's found in her. And they will weep. And they will lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. And they stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. When they see the fall of Babylon, which we know, we looked at this last time, it happens at the hands of the Antichrist, who turns on the city and the system because he wants it all for himself. He doesn't want to share that popularity and that control with anyone else. He wants it singularly for himself. God put that, allowed that to take place in the heart of the man of lawlessness as a sign of judgment against the city. And when the city falls at the hands of the Antichrist, the kings who had benefited from it all, they weep and lament from fear. Why? Why fear when they see her burning? Because they got all their power from her. If this is happening to Babylon, what is next for the kings of the earth who are all tied to her system? You have to realize that this rise of this Babylon likely existed for years and years. It was the epitome of extravagant wealth and power. There seemed to be no end to the political clout that came to these kings who were connected to her. There was no reason not to connect themselves to this system. In fact, there was every reason not to connect yourself to the system of Christ because it brought instant martyrdom. So why not connect yourself? So when you see the system fall, everything in your heart falls apart. There is complete hopelessness, constant mourning and grief because everything these kings possessed was connected to her and she is now fallen. There's fear because of her torment. And they say, woe, woe, this is the cry of deep wailing over judgment. You see it across the Old Testament prophets who pronounce a woe. This is a divine judgment. They're wailing in tears and sorrow over the great city Babylon, the strong city, the city that seemed to have no rival in human history. In 1 hour, your judgment has come. See, do you think that's a literal hour? Well, I don't think it's tens of thousands of years. I don't think it's hundreds of years. I think it's in a moment. In what looks like just a moment's time, the whole system falls apart. One day we mark in 1929 as Black Tuesday, when the whole system began to fall. This is not something you couldn't foresee. The whole system, in one moment, comes crashing down. And among all the kings and the ruling class of the earth that were connected to her, they began to mourn. They see the smoke of her burning. There's nothing to resurrect from her. It's all empty and gone. These kings are different than the 10 kings that are assisting the beast. The beast rises up 10 kings with him to conquer Babylon, to conquer. These are all the other kings of the earth who had pledged their loyalty to this system. And now they weep. The greatest amount of material in this chapter is committed to those who are the land merchants. As I mentioned last time, the term merchants is used here in chapter 18 and nowhere else in the New Testament. It's emphasizing the economic stronghold that this city had across the world. These land merchants are described in verses 11 through 17 and their own mourning over the collapse of Babylon's economy. You pivot from the political rulers now to those who made money. John sees the merchants, the business class of the world, weeping over the total loss. Just look again at the description, verse 11. The merchants of the earth, they weep and mourn over her because, listen to this, no one buys their cargoes anymore. Think about that. The entire economy is shut down. No one buys her cargoes. Well, what kind of cargo is it? Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. I mean, what else is left? Everything. No one's buying any of this anymore. Verse 14, the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The description of these different categories of goods are given here because of their connection to different parts of the world. Robert Thomas, who writes a wonderful two-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, and I'm obligated to say it's a wonderful commentary. He was my former Greek professor, so it has to be wonderful. Even though he's in heaven, I'm sure there are people who might be listening who will come get me if I don't say it's wonderful. It is wonderful. I thought he put this so well, and I just want to quote him on this because he arranged it in such a way that we can see what's being emphasized here. Dr. Thomas said, he points out there are seven different categories of material among these merchants. Just listen. The range of the items include ornaments, apparel, furniture, perfumes for personal and religious use, food, social requirements. The articles divide themselves into seven categories. One, precious wares like gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Two, materials of rich attire, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet. Three, materials for costly furniture, all citron wood, every vessel of ivory, of most precious woods, brass, iron, and marble. Four, precious spices, cinnamon, spice, incense, ointment, frankincense. Five, articles of food, wine, oil, fine flour, and wheat. Six, there's merchandise for agriculture and domestic use, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots. And seven, there was trafficking in people, bodies, and the souls of men. It's obvious that John is seeing possessions that do have a sense of wealth and luxury for us today, but in his day, these were all of the means of wealth and luxury. And what's evident from the list is the global nature of this wealth, especially from the perspective of a city like Rome, which was the ruling power of John's day. Let me read just a description that Dr. Thomas gives of just a couple of the categories that he mentions. I won't go through all seven. Again, he has two volumes of a commentary. I'm not going to go through all of this. But it gives you a sense that everything that's being trafficked here is from across the world. Dr. Thomas says, items in the first category, gold and silver, occur in Ezekiel's description of Jerusalem's extravagance in Ezekiel 16:13. Gold and precious stones are in the items of wealth in Tyre, also in Ezekiel 27:22. In the first century AD, Rome imported its gold, especially from Spain, and its use was a frequently cited indicator in ancient writers of the growth of extravagant luxury in the empire. Most silver came from Spain too. Like gold, silver typified luxury through its common use for silver-plated couches. Can you imagine? Baths made of silver. Its customary use to make implements for serving food and the like. The precious stones, already mentioned as a part of the adornment of the harlot, originated in India. Rome had the wealth to import them, and love for them grew to a violent passion during the first century. Women wore them in large quantities, and men had them set in rings for themselves to wear. Low-grade pearls came from the Red Sea, and the highest quality from the Persian Gulf. But the largest number were from India. By the end of the first century, they may have constituted the majority of Oriental trade. Citizens of Rome valued pearls below diamonds, but were willing to pay more for very large, high-quality pearls. Pearls epitomized Rome's increasing turn to extravagant luxury. Dr. Thomas goes on to cover each of the seven categories of materials mentioned here. In regard to fabrics, he said scarlet and silk are among the items of Jerusalem's extravagance, which the Old Testament prophets decry. Purple, a fabric treated with purple dye extracted from a shellfish one drop at a time, was synonymous with extreme luxury. The Caesars' distinctive mark was their military or imperial robe of purple. Because it took so many of the small fish to make a noticeable quantity of dye, the dye was much more expensive than the materials of silk, linen, and wool it was used to dye. Purple clothing was another item for which Rome developed an insane craze. Some of Roman's purple cloth came from the clothing and dyeing industries of Miletus, Thyatira, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, located in the province of Asia to which John sent the book of Revelation. In regard to the wood described here in this text, again, Dr. Thomas notes, citron wood is a sweet-smelling North African citrus tree valued because of its coloring. Its use in costly doors and dining tables colored the items like the eyes of a peacock's tail, the stripes of a tiger, or the spots of a panther. Most precious wood included maple, cedar, cypress, and possibly ebony from Africa and India. On and on it goes. All of the materials here are materials that describe a wealth that comes from across the world, centered in one city that seems to be the central place of the trade for the world's goods. That's the emphasis that we're seeing in this passage. It's extravagant wealth. It makes people unbelievably rich, all connected to a false religious system that allows them and encourages them and even rewards them to pursue luxury and wealth for themselves. The religion says the wealth belongs to you. In other words, the world has become addicted to itself. The wealth that they can achieve, the value they attach to themselves and the ability to be seen in this kind of wealth, the image they can have if they possess this kind of extravagant wealth. That's all the world can think about. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Maybe you've traveled to them to see the mansions in Newport, Rhode Island. You ever been there? If you haven't, it's quite a trip to go and see these rows of the most extravagant mansions. I think likely they're palatial. They look like European palaces, built by late 19th century wealthy Americans. And they imported every kind of material from all over the world to put on display in these mansions that they lived in for no more than 6 weeks a year. just the summer months, because who else wants to live in Rhode Island in any other time, right? I mean, you go and you look at these places and you walk through it, and it's just hard to imagine the technology that was involved for their day was extravagant in and of itself. I mean, the kitchens, I wouldn't mind living in one of the kitchens. They're absolutely amazing. I would be scared to sleep in a bedroom that was that nice, adorned with that kind of gold and ivory and every possible thing you could imagine. It's not like the world hasn't seen this kind of expression before in isolated pockets around it, like Newport, Rhode Island. Again, those were just summer homes they lived in for 6 weeks at a time. They had other places for the rest of the year. What Revelation is describing here is the whole world is involved in this kind of extravagant wealth. We know we live in a world that loves and craves wealth, does everything that it can to amass wealth for itself. This is a time in the world's history, and it is coming, when you can have it all. And the world will have it all. Imagine that. They'll have it all. Because there's coming a day when there's no cultural benefit whatsoever to identify yourself with the Lamb of God, with Christ. No cultural benefit at all. There will be no place in the country where you could live and it'll be pronounced, this is where conservative Christians thrive. It will not exist. Every place on the planet where anyone names the name of Christ is the instant mark for martyrdom. And yet the flip side of that is there is every cultural benefit that comes for following the beast and his system. It's not that you might have the possibility of having extravagant wealth. It's not just that you might see your business thrive. You will. You will. You connect yourself to the beast and his system. You imbibe the religion that comes with it. It looks supernatural. There are supernatural signs and wonders that come with it. He presents himself as a Christ, a Messiah, and Savior. There's every reason in the world to connect yourself to him. There's every benefit, tangibly speaking, that comes by following the false religious system. And it's all over the world. And you know, if you go against that system, if you say, no, I'd rather follow Christ, your life is targeted. The only description of the saints in this season in the book of Revelation is martyrdom. There's no benefit, not tangibly speaking, not in this life, not in this world. That's where the world is headed. And yet at the same time, when God judges this system, in a moment's notice, it all collapses. Which shows the authority of God, the power of God, the value of God, the supremacy of God over all things. When it looks like the whole world has made itself successful in ruling against God, God instantaneously causes one of their own to eat their own and destroys it in judgment. And so these merchants can no longer make any wealth from Babylon and its system. Verse 16, or verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Remember, this is the city that says, I never weep. Now everyone connected to her says, they stand weeping and mourning. There's no satisfaction in her whatsoever. Woe, woe to the great city who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. They say it two times. It's like the constant refrain at the destruction of Babylon. It was the Great Depression on a scale we cannot even fathom. We can't fathom what the Great Depression was like. There's no way we can imagine what kind of sorrow comes and hopelessness comes at the destruction of this future Babylon. You see, the sea merchants mentioned in the last part of verses 17 into verse 19, every shipmaster into verse 17, and every passenger and sailor, and as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" Now, they used to say that about the city. There's no city like this city. Now they say it with a different meaning. Every city's doomed if this one falls. In verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and they were crying out. It's perpetual. They're constantly crying out and weeping, constantly mourning, saying, "Woe, woe to the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." During the Great Depression, suicides hit an all-time high. When people literally lost everything they owned, everything. They took their life because they were in such despair and hopelessness. They thought, there is nothing to live for if I don't have all my stuff. I can't make a living. The job is gone. The wealth is gone just instantaneously. What do you think this kind of weeping and mourning and hopelessness will generate in the future? It's really unbelievable. But think on this too. Have you ever thought about what kind of lust, what kind of heart affections, what kind of addiction to image and craving for power all lead to people who are satisfied and joyful and happy in a world where extravagant luxury is all theirs all the time? What kind of mindset must be present when you lose everything materially, and that's all you have in life? There isn't anything else to look forward to. There's no wealth found in Christ. There's no treasure found in the world to come. This life is all there is to life for those who are addicted to their own image. Again, this is not a new problem. This is an old problem. It's one that Jesus warned us about. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember his comments about anxiety. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, just listen to these verses. You can jot them down. It's worth us returning to, because this is Jesus warning us about the kind of lifestyle that would actually lead eventually to a world that is totally bought into a false religious system that can give them everything they want and does. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. Who are the two masters he has in mind? Well, he tells you, you cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason. For what reason? Because you cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. Because of that, I say to you, do not be worried. What is worry all about? Worry is all about the loss of something you crave. It's the loss of something you feel will make you satisfied. It creates an anxiety in your soul because you, if you don't have it or you don't have enough of it, you don't know how any happiness can be found. This is why you cannot serve God and wealth. This is why the world, when it comes to the place where it did receive everything it could imagine in wealth, weeps and mourns and wails and cannot imagine life itself without this wealth. Don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat. That was described in Revelation 18. What you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on in clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? You know his comments. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than they? Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? By the way, how long does it take for Babylon to fall? 1 hour. What do you do in your worry? Do you add anything to your life? No, all the health experts say that worry takes away from your life, doesn't it? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say of you that not even Solomon, in all of his glory, and think about Solomon, to his day, the most wealthy, wise individual the world had ever seen, Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? Because the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. What you're seeing in Revelation 18 is the epitome of the non-believing world seeking, craving, and finding, and gaining everything they lusted for. The Gentiles seek these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. What do we seek first? The kingdom and his righteousness. And what's the promise? All these things will be added to you. You'll have what you need. Not just in this life, but think about what happens in the kingdom to come. If I seek the kingdom, and when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth, what belongs to his saints? The wealth of the world. Without the sinful bent of the human heart craving and lusting for it in a inordinate manner, but enjoying it the way God intended. We're not to worry about these things, because anxiety is the lust for something you crave and you cannot have. It will consume you. And what we're reading in Revelation 18, it will undo you eventually. Now I know that there's probably some out there saying, oh, I'm glad I don't have any of those problems. I don't lust after any of those things. No, you're the one who's constantly watching your retirement fund and losing it when you see a dip in the percentage. Or maybe you're like the wealthy man who's building bigger barns or establishing more bank accounts to house the extravagant wealth. And Jesus had a parable for us in that category too, right? The man who builds his bigger barns to contain his wealth and finds his satisfaction in his savings. You ever say, well, I'm glad I'm not like those people just lusting for materialism. You're really proud of your savings account. Just remember, pride is a sin, right? And pride in wealth of any measure, as if it were some accomplishment, can be your spiritual undoing. This is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he's like, I don't talk to you, Philippians, out of want. I'm not talking to you because I'm just needy. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, having very little. I also know how to live in prosperity. What does that tell you? Paul must have had some point in his life where he was prosperous, where he had an abundance. He said, I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, whether a little bit or much, I've learned the secret of being filled. I'm satisfied and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I know the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, you thought that was how to win the Super Bowl. I can do all things. I put it on the eye black under the eyes. Tattoo it across their chest. I can do all things. No, that's not what the all things are. The all things, I can have nothing and be content. I can have everything and I'm still not connected to it or addicted to it. I'm content. Where's the treasure? The treasure is found in Christ. Because having wealth is not the problem. It's not wrong to enjoy what God has blessed us with materially. The issue is thinking it's necessary in order to be satisfied, which is where the world comes to. Material things are not necessary for satisfaction. Only God is necessary for satisfaction because God controls every facet of life. And what we're seeing in Revelation 18 is the result of the absence of biblical satisfaction. Which leads us to the fourth effect of false religion's final fall that we see in Babylon. It's in verses 20 through 24. It's her downfall evokes global sorrow. We've seen it. Woe, woe, woe. But look at the kind of global sorrow that exists now in these verses. In verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Well, who are these people? These are the people who represent God, who spoke for God, who are being persecuted now by those on the earth who oppose God. Rejoice now because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Her judgment is your victory. People are losing their life for standing firm in faith for Christ. Now their reward is now found in her judgment. Verse 21, a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone. A millstone could weigh thousands of pounds. And if you could imagine a great angel in the midst of the heavens, in the middle of the sky, hurling it with superior violent force down into the sea, with all of that gravity hitting the sea and creating this massive splash into the ocean, unsettling the ocean itself. This is like the fall of Babylon the Great. So Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. What's the effect? Look at verse 22. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. Music is the typical expression of joy. There is no music. Just silence. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. There's no pounding of nails and construction of houses that are going up that we like that sound because it sounds like prosperity. No more. The sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. There's no production of any kind going on anywhere on the earth. Verse 23, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will not be heard in you any longer. The epitome of celebration is a wedding, isn't it? Joy and happiness on that day, almost unparalleled. No one's getting married at this time. There's no joy. There's no point. Your merchants were the great men of the earth. They had power, they had clout, they had influence. They were the great men of the earth because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. They connected the sorcery, which was the false religion, with their economic power. They all went together. And what was found in her was the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who have been slain on the earth. She destroyed anyone who stood to represent Christ as she fed with wealth and luxury anybody who wanted it. When she falls, there's no more joy. It's all gone. I think that should serve, all of these effects should serve as an enlightenment. Where is the world going? This is where it's going. And this is the end. So if you want this end, then keep pursuing this approach to life. It's a warning. It's a warning to not allow your heart to be captivated by the wealth and the privilege that comes from wealth in this world. This is a piece of examination for us. Listen, the world is not getting better. Yes, you may see signs and seasons where the gospel flourishes at different parts of time and different places in the world. We will see that. But in terms of the whole trajectory of the world, we're not getting more like Christ. We're not becoming more discipled. The world's turning against that, and you can see it. It's where the world is going ultimately. We've been warned about false religion. You can't make peace with false religion, no matter what the benefits are. And we have to examine our life as to what we value most. And listen, friends, I don't think that means that Christians need to be, you know, live this kind of life of a curmudgeon. That we don't enjoy anything. Hey, we love God and we hate everything else. Just kind of angry about everything, and if you seem to have more than I do, then we're mad at you in Jesus' name. No. Don't forget the book of Ecclesiastes. Do you know what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about? You said, yeah, it's all vanity. No, no, no. The world is vanity when you pursue the world as an end. But listen to this portion of Ecclesiastes that's not quoted very often, because this is what should comprise our hearts. Ecclesiastes 5. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. Listen to this. It's interesting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few days of his life, which God has given him. This is his reward. What's the reward? God lets you enjoy what you have in this world, as long as God is the end. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them, to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. He will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. God calls us to enjoy the world, as long as the world is not the epitome of our joy. But God is. You remember Paul's words about false teachers who love money? Just listen to them carefully, because they're what Revelation 18 is pointing to. There are false teachers who think that wealth is a means to righteousness, right? These are people who create constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, 1 Timothy 6:5, who think that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a mean of great gain when accompanied by contentment. We've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we'll be content. But those who want to get rich, not those who are rich, those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Evidently, Paul was dealing with false teachers who thought that their religion produced economic prosperity. It's a false gospel, right? You can't fall into that ditch. But the other ditch of false religion is that curmudgeon kind of Christianity where it says, no, you just need to be an ascetic, you need to punish yourself, you don't need to enjoy anything. But do you remember what Paul said in that same letter of 1 Timothy? Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. Why? Why will they fall away from the faith? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, false doctrine. Well, what's involved in the false doctrine? By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. What? Enjoy what you eat. God gave it to you. Enjoy God in what he's provided you. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude and it's sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. What does that mean? I find God is the center of everything that I have, whether it's a lot, whether it's a little. It doesn't matter. I enjoy what God has given. I enjoy the world under the fear of God. That's actually the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Enjoy life under the fear of God, because the conclusion is when all has been heard, Ecclesiastes 12:13. Fear God, keep his commandments. This applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or is evil. That final judgment of Revelation 18 is what the writer of Ecclesiastes was seeing. God is going to bring judgment. Enjoy the world because you enjoy God first and foremost in your heart. But don't let the enjoyments of the world take precedence. That's the judgment. Next week, Jesus comes back. I mean, at least in our study. Right? Because next week, we find the hallelujahs of heaven and the return of the Lord. Let's pray together.